Again, just very, very thankful for the opportunity to spend some time in the Scriptures together and hopefully in a way that would honor the Lord. Now, I teach psychology a little bit. Sometimes that bothers people. In fact, just recently I had an email from a mom and a dad. Hey, my kid's thinking about going to BJ, but I don't think we're going to send him there because you guys teach psychology courses and we don't believe in that. We believe in biblical counseling, not psychology. And I replied, well, that's pretty much what I think too. There's a lot of psychology that's great. There's some of it that's philosophically opposed to what the Bible teaches. And we teach that, but we teach it in the same way we teach evolution. We don't teach it so people believe it. We teach it so that we can understand what other people think. And then through biblical lenses, we critique it. And I tried to explain that to the mom and dad. And they were like, they were all excited. Okay, great, we'll send our kid there. And so that was good. So every now and then, I come across something that I really enjoy. I'm not a big fan of personality tests. But I finally found one that I like. It's called the Oreo Cookie Personality Test. All right? And it's a personality test that helps us to understand ourselves based on how we eat Oreo cookies. All right? So here's my question for you. How do you eat Oreos? And there are 10 different ways. So I'm going to read through them and you think, because you have to pick one. Okay? All right. You say, what if I can't pick one? What if I... That's called being OCD. Okay, you don't want to do that. We're not going to go there. Okay, here we go. Ready? 10 different ways to eat Oreo. Number one, the whole thing all at once. 2, one bite at a time. 3, slow and methodical nibbles, examining the results. 4, in very quick little tiny nibbles. 5, dunked in liquid, milk or coffee. 6, twist it apart inside, then the cookie. 7, twist it apart inside, toss the cookie. 8, just the cookie, not the inside. 9, I just like to lick them, I don't eat them. Yeah, don't vote for that. That's a weird one. And number 10, I don't have a favorite way because I don't like Oreos, okay? Okay, ready? Number 1, whole thing all at once, raise your hand. That's how you eat them. Okay, number 2, one bite at a time. Number 3, slow and methodical, and you examine it. Okay, 1. Number 4, quick little nibbles. No, 5, dunked in liquid. All right, a lot on that one. 6, twist it apart inside, then the cookie. 7, twist it apart inside, toss the cookie. Wow, okay. Man, whose kid is this, right? 8, just the cookie, not the inside. Okay. 9, I just lick them, I don't eat them. All right, I'm glad. That's weird, yeah. And I don't like Oreos. Okay, let's find out. What do we know about you? Number 1, you eat the whole thing all at once. Stand up. You raise your hand, now stand up. Now, what do we learn about those? Look around so that you can understand people, just in case you notice your pastor standing or something. Okay. What do we know? This is what we know about you. You consume life with abandon. You're fun to be with, exciting, carefree, sometimes reckless. In fact, you are totally irresponsible. Okay. No one should ever trust you with their children. Okay, all right. You may be seated. All right. So you might want to think about that, guys. All right. Number 2, who eats them one bite at a time? If you'll stand up. Oh, I'm seeing some pastoral staff dynamics going on here. You are lucky to be one of the 5.4 billion other people who eat their Oreos the same very boring way. Just like all of those other people, you tend to lack imagination. But that's okay because at least you're normal. So you can have a seat. Those are all our normal people. Number 3, who likes to eat them very slow and methodical, kind of checking out the cookie after each bite? Did we have any number 3s? No? No, that's right. Number 4, really quick little nibbles. Did we have anyone on that? No. Number 5, dunked in liquid. I know we had some dunkers. Dunked in liquid. You know what's true about you guys? Everyone likes you because you're so upbeat. You're a master at sugarcoating life, no matter how bad it gets. You are gifted at rationalizing bad situations and pretending they're good. In fact, you live in total denial. All right? Caution, you may have a propensity towards unhealthy addiction. All right, so you guys can be seated, please. All right, next, twist it apart inside, toss the cookie. Oh, no. Okay. You tend to have a highly curious nature. You take pleasure in taking things apart, trying to find out how they work. The problem is most of the time you don't know how to put them back together, so you destroy the evidence. You always deny your involvement when things go wrong. You tend to be a compulsive liar, okay, and have a tendency towards exhibiting deviant, if not criminal, behavior. All right, so that's you. You can have a seat. How many people twist apart, eat the inside, and toss the cookie? Anybody? Did I say the wrong one? Oh, okay, you know what? The last one I read was twist it apart, eat the inside, and then eat the cookie. And I said that wrong. Okay. And then this one, and that's all right, this one is twist it apart, eat the inside, and toss the cookie. The last one was for twist it apart, eat the inside, eat the cookie. This is now number 7. Twist it apart, eat the inside, and toss the cookie. And if you stood for the wrong one, that's okay. You can stand again. You want to stand again? I don't want you to feel left out. Okay. There we go. All right. You got to stay standing. You are good at business because you are willing to take risks that pay off. You take what you want from this world and throw the rest away. You tend to be greedy and selfish. You should be ashamed of yourself, but you're not, and it doesn't bother you. Okay, you can, let's get my hand. All right. Okay. How many people just the cookie, not the inside at all? Okay, what do we know about you two? This is the briefest one. You, just 3 words, you enjoy pain. You may be seated. Okay. Next. I don't think we had any on this. I just like to lick them. I don't eat them. Anybody? Okay, we're going to skip that one. It's weird. Last one, I don't have a favorite way because I just don't like Oreos. All right. I don't like Oreos. Okay. You no doubt come from an incredibly rich family. You only wear nice things and only go to upscale restaurants. You are so fussy about everything you do. Things have to be just right because you just love to be pampered, you prima donna. Okay. There's just no pleasing people like you. All right. You may be seated. All right. Now you say, do you really believe? No, I don't. That was strictly tongue-in-cheek. So if you're sitting here and saying, now I'm really troubled. No, I'm not suggesting that that's accurate. That's just a little bit of a fun way to get us started this afternoon as we think about, do we need psychological tests to really understand what's going on? No. But what we do need is God's Word. And we're going to have our final session today, God's Word on the home-church connection. There's a connection between the home and the church. And they kind of go hand in hand, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit. I'm going to begin with a little story that I've heard secondhand, so I can't say that it's true. But I heard this story secondhand. It's of a former President and Mrs. Bush. That they were going in Texas, they were driving, and of course they're in a certain type of very, you know, armored vehicle or whatever with Secret Service guys, and they're driving back to just visit some friends back in the area they're from. And they're going by, and Mrs. Bush says to President Bush, ask the driver to pull off at that gas station, and President Bush said, well, honey, the Secret Service, they don't lend the fuel. And she said, well, no, I really want to stop there. And, of course, he wanted to be polite to his wife, and he said, sure. And he got the driver's attention and said, can you pull off? And they call, they're quick, whatever. And so all the Secret Service guys, and so they all pull, the whole company of cars or vehicles pulls off into this gas station. Mrs. Bush gets out of the back of the vehicle, runs up to the gentleman there. He sees her, his face lights up, and they hug each other. And President Bush is just sitting back there going, wow, that's interesting. But he didn't want to embarrass his wife or whatever, so he just stayed in the car. And after they hugged each other, they talked a little bit and seemed to be on very good terms. And then they said goodbye, and she got back in the car. And he said, honey, who was that? And he said, she said, well, that's my old boyfriend from high school. And President Bush just started chuckling. And she said, what's so funny? And he said nothing. And then he started chuckling again. And she said, honey, what's so funny? And he said, well, I was just sitting here thinking, if you had stayed with him and married him, you would be married to a service station attendant. And without missing a beat, she looked at him and said, no, silly, if I had stayed with him, he would have been president. All right. Now, the point of that is there's a connection. We're not always sure which way it goes, okay? But there's a connection between God's Word and the church, all right? So that's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for the good weekend that we've had. We thank you for this last opportunity to open up the Word together. We thank you that we can enjoy the day as a gift from you. And Lord, now we pray as we would consider the Scriptures yet again, asking you, Lord, through the person of the Spirit, to illumine our minds to the text that we consider, that you would give us the grace to understand and submit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, God's Word on the home church connection. First of all, one, Christianity is a family. When you get saved, you come into a family. You say, why is that? Capital A. A number of reasons. A, God reveals himself as Father, right? I have Deuteronomy 32 there. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteousness, righteous and upright is he. Is not he your Father who has bought you? Deuteronomy 32, 4 and verse 6. And of course, all through the New Testament, we frequently find texts like Matthew 6, 9, praying this way, our Father. So we come into the family. God is our Father. Secondly, B, the second person of the Trinity is, of course, God the Son. And I have a text there. There's different texts we could have used, but 2 Peter 1, 7, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. God reveals himself as a Father. Second person is the Son, capital C. The incarnate Son of God came as a baby boy. Matthew 1:21, the prophecy, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. That's exactly what happened. Matthew 1:25, she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You say, what happens when we're saved? D, believers are birthed into this family. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He birthed us, we could translate that, by the word of truth. So if God is our Father, Jesus Christ the Son, a boy, we're birthed, I don't say that irreverently, we're birthed into God's family and we become E, children of God. Believers are children of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so our whole relationship to God changes, right? All unsaved people are under the wrath of God. And that's continual. And I just always want to just make a very brief but yet a sincere appeal. You could be at a conference like this and not know Jesus Christ. And I just want to remind all of us that if I have not repented of sin, if I have not put faith in Christ, I am God's enemy. The Bible says that all people are at enmity with God. I am under the wrath of a holy God until I put faith in Christ. When I put faith in Christ, what happens? My sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me. There's this great gospel transaction. And now God's no longer mad at me, capital F. And thus, we as believers who have repented of sin and put faith in Christ, we can call God, I think you know what goes there, what? Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Different people suggest different translations, and some would say daddy. Some would say, well, maybe something more like dearest dad. But the main thing is it's a term of endearment. It's not a term of, oh, no, he's going to get me. And again, I want to be careful not to be irreverent, but no, he's not going to get you. Because if I could say it this way, he already got his son. All of his anger for my sin, it was bore by Christ on the cross. So God the Father, very angry with me, but all of that anger placed on Jesus Christ, and thus I can be forgiven. That's the beauty of the gospel. And now I can say, Abba, Father. Now, I'm still reverent. I don't come to him irreverently, but I'm no longer afraid. He's my dearest daddy, father. And then what happens? One another. Gee, we are now brothers. Believers are brothers with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that he, Jesus Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. We are the brethren. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, according to Romans 8:29. He's the prominent one. But we are all brothers with Christ in that sense. Christianity is a family. And it's a wonderful thing to enter this family. Let's take it to the next step, Roman numeral 2. The church is a family. And talking here about a local assembly, the church is a family. In fact, capital A, the church, Paul writes in 1 Timothy, is God's household. And I have the text there, 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15. Paul writes, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. And here's the phrase you might want to underline, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So within this local assembly in the household of God, Paul says to Timothy, this is how you're supposed to act. This is how you're supposed to do church, if I could say it that way. Note, God's church or God's household. It's composed of people with various roles. So Paul writes to Timothy and says, here's some of the different roles and here's how the church should function. B. Because it's God's household, we as members of a local assembly are to treat one another as family. It's a family type of thing. Now, we've already looked at 1 Timothy 5. It's there again. It says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal. And we focused on the word appeal. I want to now just focus on the people. What does this text say? Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father. Number one. Older men should be treated as fathers. So we come into this local church, and those that are older than I am, a male, I would treat as a father. Number two, what does it say? To the younger men as brothers. Number two, younger men should be treated as brothers. Paul goes on, the older women as mothers. That's number three, obviously. Older women should be treated as mothers. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. Number four, younger women should be treated as sisters. There ought to be such a family relationship in a church. And I tell our people at Trinity, one of the things that really should give glory to God is that people should be amazed that we all get along so well. Because some of us maybe have many degrees and some of us have few degrees. Some of us were raised in the north and some of us were raised from the south, if I could use maybe something local. Some of you guys are diehard military background and some of you are like me and basically ignorant about the military. My dad served in the Coast Guard during the Korea conflict because he did not want to have to go overseas. So my dad, Dad, what did you do? You know, in the military, he said, Greg, I worked in California. I made sure all of the women on the beaches felt safe. Okay, that's his, okay, and he says that with a twinkle in his eye. I go, okay, Dad, does Mom know this? You know, that kind of thing. I know virtually nothing about military. We have all different kinds of people coming into a local church, that's my point. Different backgrounds, but because we all know Christ, we're a family. And what should happen is when people look at us, they ought to simply be amazed. I mean, how do you guys get along so well? I mean, you know, and we tease about football and stuff, and there's a place for fun. But really, with all your different traditions and all of your different perspectives, and some of you politically have different leanings than others, and some of you even, you know, from a government monetary standpoint, some think this, some think that, and all of the differences, yet we all come together and we get along. How? Because of Christ. And that's what binds the family together. Church members are a family. Let's go yet one more point, Roman numeral 3. When we come to Christ, we enter a marriage. Salvation is a marriage. You say, how can salvation be a marriage? Just very simple. A, the church is the bride of Christ. We are part of Christ's bride. Revelation 19:7, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. We as guys might not be thinking a lot. You know, part of that's what we are. We're the bride of Christ. And of course, capital B, if salvation is a marriage, A, the church is the bride of Christ, B, Christ is the groom. And I have a number of texts there. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ. Next one, husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes just as Christ. The mystery is grace, but I speak with reference to Christ. So when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have this wonderful salvation relationship, it's very much a marriage. Christianity is a family, church is a family, salvation is a marriage. You say, where are we going with this? It's very simple, but Roman numeral 4. Proper male family leadership is a prerequisite for biblical male church leadership. It should be a very natural thing that in the family we have men that are leaders. And so again, proper male family leadership is a prerequisite for biblical male church leadership. It should be that in our families, men are leading, and it would just seem the most natural thing in the world to come to a local church and to find that men are leading. Because if it's going on in this family, it would make sense that it's going on in this family. You say, does the Bible support that? Yes. Capital A. Let's look at the qualifications for, and again, call him the pastor or the elder or the bishop. But I put the two key texts there. Titus 1:6. If any man is above, this is the qualifications to be a pastor. If any man is above reproach, notice what comes next, the husband of one wife. Drop down to the second one, please. 1 Timothy 3:4-5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Notice talking about family things. Okay? What are the qualifications for a pastor, elder, bishop? Number one, he must be dedicated to his wife. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, a lot of people park on that verse. What must be true of a pastor? He must be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? And my guess is some of you are already thinking about this right now. You're thinking, okay, this is where people argue, can a pastor be divorced or not? And I think what we do is we take this text and we jump to that argument and we miss really the emphasis of the text. You say, okay, what does it mean to be the husband of one wife? Literally, if we could just translate this ultra literally, I put it on your sheet there, it means being a one woman man. And I don't believe Paul's main focus is the guy divorced or not, which doesn't mean that doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that a guy should only be a pastor if he's a one woman man. And there's a lot of people that go out and commit adultery, and they're not one women men, to be sure. But can I quickly add, there's a lot of guys that are married only once, and they are not one women men. It should be that in our families, I'm dedicated as a man to my wife. I am a one woman man. And that's just the most natural thing that Paul would say, oh, by the way, that's what has to be true of a guy so that he could be a pastor. A one-woman man. You say, what is a one-woman man? He is a man who's dedicated to his wife. He is a man that is very, very careful about his internet access. Can I throw that out there? And when there's porn sites popping out, you know, even if they get by the filter somehow, he doesn't go there because he's a one-woman man. And he's thinking, you know, I have eyes for my wife. He's the kind of guy who doesn't even look at the so-called non-pornographic stuff that the other guys at work look at when they bring out the swimsuit issue of Sports Illustrated, which technically is not pornography. But it's not something that a one-woman man looks at, because then he wouldn't be a one-woman man. He's a person who is saying, you know, not that we're perfect, but I have eyes for my wife. And I'm not the kind of guy that's taking my secretary out to lunch. Because I know in business circles that's considered appropriate today. But I would, as a pastor, I have a secretary and I take her out to lunch once a year, and my wife comes and her husband comes and we make it a foursome. And I take her to lunch, and we all know why we're doing it that way, because I'm trying by God's grace to be a one-woman man. And that kind of man in the marriage/home is naturally the kind of man who's in this other family, the church. So number one qualification for a pastor, elder, bishop is he's dedicated to his wife. He's a one-woman man. And my heart on this is we've spent so much time arguing about whether the guy can be divorced or not that we've just forgot about what it literally means. Secondly, if any man's above reproach, the husband of one wife, man, you talk about a rough one. Having children who believe. Number two, having believing children. This one is so hard. I bring this one up in my class, and I just be honest with you, my class goes ballistic. I say to a group of sophomores, I do this every year, okay, somebody read that text, they read the text. I say, okay, this says if you want to be a pastor, your kids have to believe. You know what that means? If your kids aren't believers, you can't be a pastor. I got immediately, this quick, 50% of the hands. Are you telling me? And I said, I don't know, I'm not telling you anything. Read the verse. They read the verse. Okay, so this says to be a pastor, you have to have believing children. Well, Dr. Mazak, what do you do? And there's a lot of relevant questions. You know, there's questions about how old is this person. Obviously, an infant can't be a believer. And that's a legitimate question. And other people go the other side, well, what about when the guy's out of the home? And that's a legitimate question, and we struggle with those questions. But still, I have a text from God. And the text says that the man who's in the role of the pastor must have children who believe. So number one, dedicated to his wife. Number two, having believing children. Now, that is a really rough verse. And again, there's a lot of questions to be answered, but if I can just set those aside, God is basically saying, Paul is saying, God's speaking through Paul, there's certain stuff going on in the home, and thus that would have application to the church. See, there's a connection. And then number three, managing his own household. The second text there you have there, 1 Timothy 3, 4, 5, he must be one who manages his own household well. Keeping his children under control with all dignity, because if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Obviously, kids aren't perfect, and everybody's children are going to do really stupid things. We as adults do really stupid things. But it should be that by God's grace, there's a man in a family, and he's the leader. You know what leaders do? They manage. Guys, if you go to a restaurant and something's not going well, who do you talk to? The manager. You know, you get really crummy service, or the bill's just way bad, or the person just kind of whatever, just treats you horribly, or, you know, what are you at the shopping? I don't know, something happens. And you talk to somebody and they just blow you off. What do? You say, I want to talk to the manager. Because the manager is the one who's responsible for that restaurant or for that store. You say, what's going on if there's a problem in a family? It always goes back to the manager. I'm not saying it's the manager's fault, but managers are called to manage. How about that? Which means if there's a problem with a wife, a son, a daughter, I'm not saying it's the dad's fault, but it's dad's responsibility to manage through that situation. And if a man's not able to manage in the home, then Paul said he shouldn't be in the pastor, elder, bishop role. Simply making the point that there's a connection between the family and the church. That's true of the pastor, elder, bishop. Let's drop down the capital B. And this will go more quickly because it's the same thing. But I just want to make the point that it's also true for the deacon. Because Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:12, and I have it right under capital B there. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children, and their own households. And since we kind of did this already, we'll just hit it real quick. Number one, that means he's dedicated to his wife. He's a one-woman man. And again, I want to be careful, guys. We're all tempted by other women in the sense that an attractive girl catches my eye. And there's a degree that I can't stop that. Do you know what I mean? It's just reality, and it's there. But I don't have to check her out. Does that make sense? If a woman walked in this room, just an ordinary woman, and did whatever, and she said, "Hey, Pastor Jim, here's a little something. I have more cards for you." You'd say thanks. We'd say fine. I wouldn't give another thought. If an incredibly, incredibly attractive woman walked in the room and then handed something, we would all notice. I mean, just to be frank, we would all notice. Wow. But hopefully, immediately our guard would come up and there would be something in my heart that says, "Lord, I want to be a one-woman man. So I'm going to make a choice to intentionally do something else, because I know my weakness might be to look just a little longer in a way that I wouldn't have looked if she were a less attractive woman." So I want to be cautious. I'm not suggesting to be tempted is wrong, but I am saying that by God's grace, we want to be the kind of men that are one, women, men. So one, dedicated to his wife, and then two, good managers of their children. And three, it says they're good managers of their children and their own household, 1 Timothy 3:12. That's capital B, the qualifications of a deacon. All right? Now, notice my note, capital C. God requires men both in the family and the home to serve as managers. Both as managers. And that, you know what? That's a typo there. That should say, God requires men both in the family and church. And I just caught that, and I apologize for that. God requires men both in the family and the church. That's the relationship. To serve as managers. I have Hebrews 13:7 there. Remember them which have the rule. And that word in this translation, have the rule, is literally that manage. Remember them which manage you. You say, who are these guys? Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. You say, what does that mean? It means that a person in the role of a pastor is a manager. And as the overseer, as the bishop, he's managing a congregation. Those men on pastoral staff, those elders, are managing the congregation. In the same way that all of us as men manage our families. Okay? Now, number one. Managers recognize that others will have gifts that they lack. See, being in charge doesn't mean I do everything, and it doesn't mean I'm jealous of your gift. If I'm a good manager, I want you to use your gift because God has given you the gift. So I want to be the guy who, by God's grace, puts the right person in the right place so that he can use his gift. We have a song leader at our church. He's very gifted, and he has 2 degrees in music, and he knows a lot about music, and he can lead a choir, and he could do orchestra stuff, and he's, you know, he uses words I don't understand. Like, I say to him, "How come so-and-so's not playing?" And they say, "Well, they're not good at transposing." So that's a new word for me. And it has something to do with changing from the... How many of you know what transpose means? Okay, so you're up on me. Okay. And some of you don't, and that's fine, because you're like me. Now, my point is, his name's Dale. He's a great guy. I'm not jealous of Dale. God has given Dale gifts that I don't have. He's leading the choir. I'm not gifted in that way at all. So what happens? As a pastor involved in church ministry, when something musical comes up, I'm always talking to Dale. Now, I do have a responsibility as the senior pastor, but yet I'm always talking with Dale. Dale, what do you think about this? Dale, here's my general biblical guidelines. Now, Dale, where do we go from here? And I trust him. I'm managing. I'm not micromanaging. I'm managing. That's church. You say, take it to the home. When I first got married, I thought, I'm going to take care of the budget. I'm going to be the guy that's in charge of money. Okay? Well, that works as long as you have time. Okay, I have no time. Okay, my days are pretty much filled. And I finally came to the place that I should have come to a long time ago, that my wife can take care of money. In fact, my wife, since she's into spreadsheets and does accounting work, she makes fewer mistakes than I make. So currently, my wife takes care of all of our money. Completely. People say to me things like this, Greg, what, like, you know, we don't live far from you. What's your power bill? And I say, I don't know. How would I know what our power bill is? I haven't looked at a power bill in 15 years. Right? Greg, what do you guys pay on home insurance? I don't know. How would I know that? I mean, I don't know any of this stuff. Now, I do know that my wife just asked recently, because I'm over it. She said, honey, you know what? We have insurance with a certain company, and it's been going up and up and up, and is it okay with you if I shop around? Shop around. Honey, I'm thinking about changing from this company to that company. Okay, well, honey, be careful. If the price is close, don't do it, because if we're saving just a little bit, who cares? But if it's a lot, honey, it's this many hundreds of dollars. Yeah, it's not with me. That's good. And so what we have is I have certain budget things in place. And as income comes in, there's a couple of things that go towards savings and whatnot. And then my wife does whatever with money. And that's fine. And I've realized that it is foolish for me to try to micromanage that. And now I'm not saying that has to be how you do it. I'm making the point that leaders don't have to do. They manage. But my wife just happens to be gifted with numbers, and she's gifted with spreadsheets. And by the way, guys, if it's true, and it may not be true, but if it's true that your wife spends a lot and you're a little more tight, it may be that giving her the chance to be in charge of the money would help her to realize that a little bit of fiscal conservativeness is a good thing. Because when you're never doing anything with finances, it's hard to realize. Be that as it may, why not take a guy who's gifted and let him do his thing? In the church setting, we do that. We need to do that with our wives. Not to belabor the point, just one more. We've just recently done some remodeling things at our church. We put a little patio thing in, and then we paved our parking lot. We haven't had a paved parking lot, which is kind of an odd thing. We just never paved our parking lot. And so we decided, now that we've finished a couple projects, let's pave the parking lot. Well, we had to knock some trees down and change some landscaping around. And then there's a brother who used to work at a nursery. And so I talked to him and said, hey, I understand you're going to do the landscaping and kind of pick stuff out. Yeah, I said, that's great. And he said, well, Greg, you know, I'm thinking we're going to plant maybe these trees. I said, yeah, that's fine. And then he comes back to me and says, no, Greg, I think we're going to plant these trees. And I said, yeah, that's fine. And he said, what do you like? I said, I like what you like. Because you used to work at a nursery, and I trust you. All right? You go, and you do what's right, and I support you 100%. And I don't even know what I'm supporting. But I believe in you. So go do it. See, I want to be a manager. Now, if somebody says, hey, Pastor Greg, I'm thinking about teaching this doctrine in Sunday school, I don't have that attitude. I say, hey, let's do coffee. And let's talk about whether that's the kind of thing we want taught at Trinity or not. But come on. I mean, if we're talking about planting trees or bushes or shrubs, if we're talking about keeping the checkbook, if your wife's talented in that area, that's called managing. Okay, so number one, managers recognize others have gifts that they lack. Number two, managers help others to use their gifts to God's glory under their leadership. As husbands, we realize that God has gifted our wives in certain ways. let your wife use her gifts under your leadership. Number three, although managers are ultimately responsible for those they manage, they don't micromanage. This, guys, is what we see in the home-church connection. And by God's grace, there should be strong male leadership at home, and it would be the most normal thing in the world to come to a local church and to find strong male leadership in the church because it's what you grew up with at home. Now, a couple of closing comments. Conclusion first, Roman numeral 5 conclusion. I'll put it this way. A, the family provides a template for the New Testament church. And by God's grace, when it's going right, capital B, as husbands manage the family, allowing gifted wives to help the family function and prosper, male church leaders manage the church, allowing gifted women to help the church function and prosper. And that same type of management that allows a woman to use her gifts to God's glory in the home ought to be what's happening in the local church. Now, you might be thinking, okay, this all seems pretty clear, and yet everywhere around us there are churches that are ordaining women as pastors. There are churches that have women as pastors. Greg, how can it be this clear? Well, and they don't do it. That's my final question. I want to end with that, okay? Roman numeral 6, I have two final questions. Capital A. How do Christians attempt to dismiss the biblical teaching of male leadership in the home and church? It's very common, that egalitarian viewpoint. Well, number one, some simply ignore the Bible. And there's really not much you can do about that, because you except encourage them to read their Bible. But number two, the more thoughtful person who's arguing for the ordination of women and women leading in the home, the more thoughtful dismiss this as an archaic concept rooted in the ancient biblical culture and no longer binding for believers today. This is what thoughtful people do. Okay? Now, let me see if I can help you with this. People say to me, Greg, do you greet other people with a holy kiss? Well, I mean, I kiss my wife and kids and stuff, my mom, but no, I don't stand in Trinity and just, you know, okay, I don't do that, smooch, smooch, smooch. Aha! You don't follow the Bible, you change with culture. And I say, no, that's not the same thing. And they say, yes, it is, you're inconsistent. See, you're saying we have to follow this part of the Bible, right, where males are in charge, but we don't have to follow this part of the Bible where we're supposed to kiss one another. My response to them is it's not the same. And that's what I'm trying to point out under two. See if you can follow with me. A, some suggest that submission is the result of the allegedly unenlightened patriarchal culture that infected Paul's thinking. And thus, it's the way they did it then. We don't have to do it that way. You say, what's your response to that? Guys, it is a question many people ask. We need to have the response. That's why I wanted to end this way. After teaching the importance of the submission of women to male church leaders, what does Paul do? Open up, please, to 1 Timothy 2. This is something you want to hang on to. Because there are people that are saying, come on, how in the world can you tell me that we still have to have male leadership? Well, I think Paul answers that question for us. Notice what happens in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading at verse 11. In 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul writes, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Here's the key. Reason number one, verse 13. It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. You say, what does that mean? This is the first bullet, guys. This is important. Paul supports his argument by appealing to the creation of man. And here's the key if you want to start something. An event that predates culture. Greg, that was just a patriarchal culture back then. Just because men led in churches back then, we don't have to do that. That was just the culture. That is the standard line that's infecting evangelical churches all over the country. You say, what's your response? I just read it, verse 13. It was Adam who was first created. Paul appeals to creation. Creation predates culture. Before there was ever a culture, Paul said God created man first, and because of that, men must lead in the church. It is not cultural, it predates culture. There's a second reason. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul, first of all, this is on your sheet, the first bullet, appeals to the creation of man, an event that predates culture. Number two, he then appeals to the fall of man, an event, should be event there, an event that predates sinful culture. Before there was ever sin in the culture, that's the fall. Before there was culture, that's creation. Because of these things, Paul says, a man has to lead in the church. Which means, if I'm understanding Pauline thought in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I cannot dismiss this as cultural. Male leadership in the home and in the church is different than the holy kiss. The holy kiss is a cultural application, but Paul makes it very clear that male leadership transcends culture. Which is why when we come together for a conference like this, it is about the sufficiency of Scripture and male leadership in the home and in the church. This is God's way. Capital B. Now, this is a little bit of a just thinking out loud, but capital B. Why is there such a strong push for female leadership in the church today? And I can't prove it to you, but I'm just going to give you one idea, and we could discuss it more. You can discuss it more later amongst yourselves. But why is there such a strong push for female leadership in the church today? May I suggest? Because there is frequently female leadership in the home. Guys, if the wife is running the home, why would you expect the man to run the church? There are many children that are growing up in homes where there's no father. And the woman has to run the home. There are other homes where there's a marriage, but the man is submitting to his wife. And it's a yes, dear kind of a thing. So if you're raised in a home with female leadership, when you come to church and all of a sudden they say, well, the pastor has to be a man, the most normal thing is to think, well, that's weird. I mean, my mom runs everything at home. And my dad submits pretty much to her. So why does it all of a sudden change in the church? And I think because of the neglect of male leadership in the home, we're now reaping the consequences in the church as people are screaming out, what's so wrong with ordaining women pastors? But it must not be this way. So we've looked this weekend at the sufficiency of Scripture and male leadership in the home and in the church. This is God's idea based on absolute truth that transcends time and culture. Regardless of where the culture goes, we must be true to God's word. And if that's maybe one thing that, you know, just kind of sticks with you a little bit, this book is authority. This book is absolute truth. This book is God-breathed words compiled together for us. This book is absolute. Now, if someone says, well, you're misinterpreting the book, I'd say, well, talk to me because I'm open to that. But if someone says, well, that's not how we see it anymore, I say, well, I'm less concerned with that. Because whether I'm old-fashioned or not, this is God's word. And this is what we cling to. Okay? Amen. Praise the Lord. And I think on that comment, that's a very fitting way to end. Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us an absolute word. And Lord, you have revealed to us your plan for the family and the church. Lord, we pray for the families that are represented here this afternoon. Lord, some families that by your grace are just doing well. We thank you for that. Some families that are experiencing challenges. Some families, Lord, that may just be in complete disarray. But Lord, we pray by your grace that you would help the men in this room to take seriously what you have revealed in your word, and that we, by your grace, would seek to be godly leaders in our families, to help our wives become more like Christ, to help our children become more like Christ, to help the grandchildren to become more like Christ. And Lord, is that would become a reality or more of a reality in our homes, we pray that that would transfer over to our local assemblies. Father, we pray for this local church. We pray, Lord, that your hand of blessing would be on the pastors, on the deacons, on all who serve here, that the men in this assembly would step up to the plate and be godly leaders, and that the women in this assembly would welcome that they would joyfully follow the godly men that you've brought here. Father, I pray that for our own assembly back in South Carolina, that what is true by your grace in our homes would be true by your grace in your church as we seek to live our lives in a way that's consistent with the sufficiency of Scripture for your honor and for your glory. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.